What we're doing this morning is looking at 1 Peter chapter 1. We have covered the first major section of 1 Peter chapter 1, which is verses 3 through 12, which have to do with the proof of our faith. And the whole theme of 1 Peter is faith under fire. It's preparing the faithful for the persecution that's coming. And this, I think, is particularly relevant to us in our day and time now. So we look first at the proof of the faith. Now we're looking at the next major section of 1 Peter 1, the purpose of faith, verses 13 through 21. And last time we looked at verses 13 through 16, 13 being the conviction we ought to have, 14 through 16, the conformity that we should have, first negatively, what we should not be conformed to, and then positively, verses 15 and 16, what we should be conformed to. And this morning, Lord willing, like to look at our conduct, verses 17 through 19, the imperative in verse 17, and the implications from that imperative in verses 18 and 19. So just kind of to set the stage for us, I'm going to start at verse 13 and read for us through verse 20. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And I'll just do 21 too. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, this section we're going to look at today, 17 through 19, the conduct that ought to characterize our lives. And Peter starts out saying, if you address as Father, what he's talking about here is your prayer life. He's talking about going to the Father and praying to him. And, of course, if you address, that's the idea here of calling out to him in prayer. And beseeching him, laying your requests before him. And so what Peter's doing in introducing this verse is he's drawing an association between our prayer life and our conduct. The two should match one another. And as a matter of fact, as you're praying and seeing him answer prayer, that itself becomes the motivation for living the life that you're living and to keep on pursuing. Because you're seeing him answer your prayer, changing your heart, changing your motives, and how you're living. So that's why he's introducing this. And notice he says, as Father, obviously that's indicating that intimate relationship we have with God our Father. Remind you of anything we've been looking at recently in church? You know, like the Lord's Prayer. Don't forget, Peter was there. He heard the Lord. He was one of those who asked the Lord, teach us to pray. So he's taking cue from his Lord and saying, you address God as your Father because you have that special, intimate relationship with him. But notice what he does in the very next phrase. It's, if I could put it this way, a little bait and switch because he warms us up, right, by thinking of God as Father. But then what does he say right after that? The one who impartially judges. Okay? And what he wants to remind us is that the very God who we call Father is also the one who has all judicial authority. He is the ultimate judge. Just in case you're not aware of this, it's not the Supreme Court. Praise God. But He is the ultimate judge. And He does, He is involved in judging His children. Now, let me explain what this word means. Krino is the verb, and it means to separate, to distinguish. And in your distinguishing, you're evaluating and assigning value to. And that's what we all do. We all make judgments every day about, you know, what is good and what is not so good. I mean, even the route you took to church this morning, I'd be willing to bet, especially if you had anything to do with the 114, you probably had to make some on-the-spot judgments, right, on what route you're going to go. So, you know, we all do this, but God does that looking at our lives. And Peter wants us to understand that we will have to answer to Him, even as believers, at the Bema seat. And I'll say more about that in a minute. But looking at this impartiality, this also is a very important aspect, that He judges impartially. This word impartial means without receiving face. That's a significant term, without receiving face. What is meant by that? Well, when you go to somebody to ask them a favor, and have you noticed the bigger the favor is, instead of texting or calling, you want to see them personally, right? You want your face in front of theirs. Oh, yeah, Joe, yeah, good guy. What do you need? That's kind of the idea. What we do, unfortunately, when we sin as believers, is we overlook the fact that God will judge impartially. This is one of the problems with having been a believer for a long time, and you get kind of this notion that, well, you know, God knows who I am. Hey, Lord, I've been in this a long time now, you know, and been in the Word and been praying and been witnessing and seeking to live for You and serving You. So certainly You can cut me some slack over here. Well, guess what? It doesn't work that way. He judges you impartially with respect to your work, not your salvation. Your salvation's secure. What we're talking about here is the work of divine discipline in the lives of His children in order to bring us further along in our walk with Him. But it is impartial. He doesn't base His judgment on our outward appearance. And He doesn't judge the way man does. We'll look at an Old Testament and a New Testament passage here. Kendall, can I ask you to look up for us 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. And Michael, could I ask you to look up Acts 10, 34? So we'll look at 1 Samuel 16:7, Acts 10:34, just to make this point about God being impartial, and His impartiality includes all of us. None of us get special favor or special treatment. God looks at the heart, and boy, how are we taken up with outward appearance and judging people accordingly? But that's not how God makes His decisions or evaluations. And then Acts 10:34. There you go. No respecter of persons. And that includes all of us. Now, what kind of impartial judgment is He going to give? Well, He's going to give it on each man's work. Doesn't say works. It says work, singular. In other words, it is your life's work. It's what you've done throughout the course of your life. I'm sure you've heard, you know, and I don't know if it's an urban myth or if it really happens, you know, if it does happen, you're not around to tell others about it. But, you know, your last minute on earth and supposedly your life flashes before your eyes. Well, in a sense, that's what God's looking at. He's looking at the totality of your life, the totality of the work you've done, and He is judging that impartially. And he's looking at both motive and deed. Both internally, what your desires and your motives, what your intentions are, and then externally, what you actually do. It's both and, not either or. And the process is going on right now. I mean, you know, God is working through us. And what is he doing? Well, the Father's given us the Holy Spirit, right? What's the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives? It's to show us the difference, that's making that distinction, between what's of him and what's of us. And what areas in our lives still need to be corrected. I mean, the Holy Spirit is given to us to make us holy and to move us on in living a holy life. And that's what he's all about. And that's how God is exercising his judgment and discipline in our lives. Well, let's look at one other passage. Dennis, could I ask you to look up 2 Corinthians 5:10? This is Paul's teaching on what's called the Bema seat. Now, if you've been coming to Sunday evenings where you've heard Pastor Tom preaching through Mark and the different trials of our Lord, remember when Pilate went to the place called the pavement to render his judgment, the seat where he sat was called the Bema seat. It's the seat of judgment. And this applies only to believers, not to unbelievers. Only to believers, that where you are judged on the basis of your work with respect to the reward that you have. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:10. So there will be a time where we will stand before the Lord and give an account. Now, what I'd recommend, I'd highly recommend this, when you're standing before the Lord, keep a low profile. don't go in there saying, look what I did for you. And by the way, this is a tremendous incentive for confessing your sin now, right? If you confess it now, you won't have to answer for it then. So keep short accounts, keep your mind active. You know, just as we heard this morning, you've got to deal with these temptations coming your way and these sins. It's thought as well as action, and you just need to keep short accounts with God, keep confessing those sins and repenting. You'll have that much less to deal with. You know, I'd also suggest that the less time you spend at the Bema seat, probably the better. So, you know, keep a low profile, confess as many sins as you can now, and then trust him. But the point is, this Bema seat judgment is nothing for us to fear. It's something for us to look forward to. We're looking forward to it because, quite frankly, what is your heart's desire? Is it not to glorify Christ? Is it not to do anything and everything you can to bring greater glory to his name, to obey him, to demonstrate your love for him through your obedience? So whatever reward is there, it's going to satisfy you as well as him, because that's what you would have wanted to do anyway. And that's why he goes on to say, conducting yourselves in fear while you're here in your stay on earth, because we're running into all kinds of situations. We've got, as we've heard, the world, the flesh, and the devil surrounding us and battling against us. And I would agree, by the way, with what Pastor Tom said this morning. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, that's very good. But you must read The Holy War. It's even better, because it really shows the struggle that each one of us is undergoing in our Christian experience here and now. And that's why we conduct ourselves in fear, because we know we can't win the battle ourselves. We absolutely cannot. The only way to win is to humble yourself and submit, and he wins it through you. Because our faith is our victory, because he's the object of the faith. Now, when it goes on to say, during the time of your stay, That's probably not the best translation. I think a better way to render this would be the time of your sojourning or pilgrimage as strangers. You have the same expression used by Peter in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 11. So it's this idea of sojourning, of being on a pilgrimage. I mean, as the old hymn goes, we know this is not our home. We're just a passing through, right? And so we need to keep that in mind and remember that with respect to this world, we are strangers. We are strangers. This is a very significant word used here. Paroikios. Paroikios. It's a compound noun. It means literally alongside the house. How is that term used? That term was used for usually for slaves or other servants in the household who lived in quarters outside the house and did their master's bidding, whatever business he was in, usually agriculture, and so they would be involved in the farming and that sort of thing. But they were alongside the house, but they were not in the house. That's kind of the idea. And we get our English word, parochial. What is a parochial school, by the way? Yeah, we would think of it as a private school because it is alongside but outside of the public school, right? And so there's a sense, and a sense from the world's perspective, that we are very parochial because we are outside of and yet alongside the world. We're in it, but we're not to be of it. And that's the point he's making here. Okay, the implication. Any question, by the way, we've covered here on the imperative in verse 17. But we know from 1 John 1:9, we continue to confess our sins, but we've got to look at the judicial side because we're justified and our sin's been wiped away. We no longer have to answer for it. Our sin has been imputed to Christ, right? And His righteousness imputed to us. But we also have a relationship with God as our Father where we are His children. And we want to maintain proper fellowship and intimacy with the Father. That's the reason for the confession. Not because the sin hasn't been taken care of. In fact, also in 1 John, he says, he who says he has no sin calls God a liar. So we do want to go ahead and acknowledge before God, actually, in acknowledging it, you're thanking Him that He has paid the price for that and that you don't have to. But there should be that repentant attitude that you realize God obviously knew it from eternity past, but you're brought to the realization there's yet another sin that my Savior had to bear. And we, you know, as we go through life, we find out just how much He bore for us. And the whole point is that will bring you to a point where you're, when you're at the end of your life, where you're not going to be caught off guard by things that you weren't aware of. And that's where we trust in the Spirit. Remember, it's the Spirit's job to do that. If there's something going on in your life that shouldn't be, I guarantee you He will let you know about it. The Holy Spirit is the fifth column in your life. And He will let you know. And you'll sense His convicting ministry. And you can trust in that. And so you deal with it and move on, is simply the point. Did that answer it? Is that, because that's important to clarify. Yeah. Okay, let's go on to verse 18. Negatively considered by implication, Peter starts out knowing that. And what he's doing now is he's giving the reason for the command in verse 17. And it really extends all the way through verse 21. In fact, this section we'll be looking at this week and next week is one of the most succinct statements of the doctrine of redemption anywhere in Scripture. In fact, it was often utilized in various creedal and catechetical and liturgical statements in the early church because it was a great summary of what the gospel really is, what the doctrine of redemption is all about. And in fact, if you eliminate verses 18 through 21 from 1 Peter, basically you have no Christianity. And if you don't have any Christianity, you don't have any persecution. So what he's doing is he's nailing it as far as what our stand is, what our understanding of the gospel is, and redemption, because that's going to be the reason why we're going to experience some of the pushback that we're going to experience from the world. So this is a tremendous statement. He goes on to say, knowing that you were not redeemed. Okay, he's saying how you're not redeemed. You're not redeemed with silver and gold. Now, this word redeemed, when you look back in classical Greek, before the New Testament was written, it was used to describe the ransom of an enemy soldier. You know, as the Romans were marching throughout the Mediterranean world and conquering one country after another, and they would defeat these armies, and they would take captive many of these soldiers, what would happen? The soldiers would be taken back to Rome. They would be paraded through the streets of Rome in a victory parade honoring the Caesar who had the victory. Then they'd be sold off as slaves to Roman citizens. And that's how this word would be used, the idea of ransoming somebody from that situation. Or the manumission of a slave, of giving a slave his freedom, ransoming him in that way. Or even ransoming a pledge that you've made, paying it back so that there's no longer an issue. So that's the classical Greek background. Let's look at the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So we're looking at this same Greek word for redemption or ransom, and we're looking at how it's used in the Old Testament. And here again, let's look at a few passages here. Teresa, could you look up Exodus chapter 6, verse 6? George, could I ask you to look up Exodus 30, verse 12? And let's see, two more. Paul, can I ask you to look up Leviticus 25, verses 25 through 28? And let's see, one more. Chris, look up Hosea 13, verse 14. And we'll kind of walk through these passages to see how the concept of ransom is used in the Old Testament as a background for what Peter is saying here. So what's the redemption picture here? It's Israel out of Egypt. He is ransoming the people. He's redeeming them. He's bringing them out of slavery and captivity in Egypt. Okay? Exodus 30, verse 12. Let's see. Okay. I had the wrong. Ron, would you mind looking up that one? And Exodus 30, verse 12, and I'm going to come back to it. Let's go on to Leviticus 25, 25 through 28. If you know anything about the year of Jubilee, remember every 50 years, everything's returned. So if you're going to buy back some property, you calculate based on the number of years that yet remain until the year of Jubilee. Now, we do the same thing today. I don't know if any of you here have had the privilege of burning a mortgage note. When you finally have achieved that stage where you are ransoming your dwelling from the bank, we do the same thing today. That's the picture. And certainly, it is a joyful picture, is it not? So that's what's going on here. And then in a more metaphorical way, in Hosea 13, 14, we see another kind of illustration of redemption. That passage, by the way, quoted, anybody know where it's quoted? It's 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's famous chapter on the resurrection. You know, oh death, where's your sting? Because Christ has conquered it. But here in Hosea, what he's saying is, I am going to redeem you from physical death, or really spiritual death. And that's the picture that comes closest to what our Lord does for us. He has redeemed us from the penalty of sin by enabling us to be with Him for all eternity. Now, what's the theological meaning of this? This was something discussed in the early church, because obviously we're the ones that need to be ransomed, right? Okay? And you've got to pay a ransom price, right? Well, who do you pay the ransom price to? And, of course, Christ is paying the price. But who is Christ paying it to? And we know it's God. But in the early church, there were some who thought it was Satan. And the idea is this. This goes back to Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers. But his argument was this. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, and we all fell with them, we entered under the authority of Satan, the one who tempted Adam and Eve. So the idea is Satan owns us. And, you know, there certainly is some truth in that. So therefore, the idea is that Christ had to die to pay the ransom price. But since Satan owned us, he paid the ransom price to Satan to free us so that we could follow and worship God. Now, that's obviously off base. And we know that God is the one whose wrath has to be satisfied. Christ is the only one, by his work, that can satisfy God's wrath. There is a sense, and this is the real meaning of redemption. Christ died not so much for us, I mean, he did in a secondary way, but in a primary way, he died for God. He died to enable God to remain just because the penalty's been paid, and yet the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's Romans 3:26. So Christ did die for God so that God could save us by applying the benefits of his death to our debit that we have and what we owe him. Okay? All right. And then with perishable things, he's going on, he's saying what it's not. We have not been redeemed with perishable things. And this is a term that Peter uses often, the distinction between perishable and imperishable. It really gripped Peter's mind. If you look, for instance, and I won't take the time to look at these passages, 1:4, this is all in 1 Peter, 1:4, 1:18, 1:23, chapter 3, verse 4, he uses this reference to either perishable or imperishable. And he was using these this contrast because of Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Obi, could you read that for us? Matthew 6, 19 to 21. And let's see. Who wants to volunteer for Acts 8:20? Do we have a volunteer? Go ahead, Kendall. And we'll see how it's used in these passages here. All right. So he's saying, it's not perishable things like silver or gold. Again, Peter was there listening to our Lord's teaching. And he's making the spiritual and theological application from what the Lord taught. Your redemption did not come from anything that you have, any of the treasure you had stored up. I mean, there is not enough treasure to match the benefit of Christ's death. He goes on to mention, well, let's go to Acts 8:20. Yeah. And he's talking there to Simon Magnus. This is when Peter went to Samaria. And they were performing signs because the Samaritans were now being brought into the church on an equal footing with the Jews. So God chose to demonstrate the same signs to the Samaritans he had done to the Jews to make sure everybody understood they're all being brought in together in the same body. Simon Magnus sees that. He was a magician, and he did a lot of entertaining, made a lot of money doing his magic tricks. But he'd never seen anything like this. So he goes to Peter, he says, hey, give me this gift. I'll pay you whatever it costs, as if it was an insider information on how to perform this miracle. And that's where Peter makes his pronouncement. And that's what he's talking about here. It's not silver or gold that Simon Magnus thought it was. It's rather the precious blood of the Lamb. Now, when he does refer to silver and gold here, the words for silver and gold actually refer to silver and gold coins, which obviously were used as commercial currency. And the concept is you cannot use the money you have to buy your redemption. Sorry, Jerry Jones, or, you know, Bill Gates or whoever. It doesn't matter how much you have. You cannot buy your redemption. And certainly, you think of Peter's words in Acts 3, verse 6, when he's healing the lame man at Solomon's portico, those famous words all the children sing, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have give I thee." So Peter is recognizing the value of what Christ offers as opposed to what we all want. So you weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. Notice, from your futile way of life. This word futile means something that's empty. It's vain. It's unprofitable. This word was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to idols and pagan gods. They were basically called vanities or nothings because that's what they really were. And so your futile way of life. And I always think about this whenever one of the rich and famous die and makes the news. I always think to myself, well, where are they now? And what does that say about the totality of their life? No matter how much they accomplish, whether it's athletics or politics or, you know, movie star or whatever, what does it all mean now? That's what Peter's saying here. Your life apart from Christ is absolutely futile. You accomplish nothing. And in fact, Peter here may be hinting at the pagan background of the Gentile readers of his letter. If you go back to the opening of chapter 1, he lists the different provinces he's writing to in what is today modern Turkey. Most of those people were Gentiles. There were some Jews there. But these people would have come out of a pagan background when they were converted. In fact, in Acts 14, in Paul's missionary journey, when they heard Barnabas and Paul, they wanted to make them gods. You know, because they wanted to worship whatever they could worship. Paul, the same thing in Athens, you know, when he met all of those, saw all those idols and temples. So Peter is saying, you've come out of that, and you're acknowledging that all the worship you did before, absolutely worthless, absolutely futile. And it was inherited, notice, from your forefathers. And this term for inherited is, for forefathers, is used only here in the New Testament. It's really pointing to the beliefs and the practice of your forebears, your ancestors. And isn't it true that when you go to the mission field, one of the great obstacles you run into are people, they like what you're telling them. They like the gospel, but what does that mean for all of my family members who hadn't heard this message? Are you saying they're all lost? And frankly, all I know to do is go to Jesus' words in the Gospels where he said, I came bringing not peace, but what? A sword. And what does that sword do? It separates and divides one family member from another. And that's just the way God works. And frankly, we can tell those people, you know, I've had to deal with that too. Because I have loved ones who are not in the faith. I have loved ones who died and they're not in the faith. I got to live with it too. The real issue is, what's the truth? That's what really matters. I'm just curious, just by a show of hands, how many here have a family member that would be either a spouse, a brother or sister, sibling, or a child who's not in the faith? Look at that. And by the way, that's your mission field right there. But that's what the Lord does. He divides. the reason he divides is he wants everybody on both sides of the division to understand that the real issue is not your family blood. Yes, blood is thicker than water, but it's not thicker than the blood shed by Christ. That's what makes the real difference. He is the one who separates everybody, because it's all about what you're going to do with Jesus. You either belong to him or you don't. And you're on one side or the other. That's the great divide. And so that's where Peter's trying to show them, look, you've come out of that background. You've been willing to turn your back on your ancestors and acknowledge that they did not know the truth as it's come to you by God's gracious preaching and revelation. And so now here is what you need to understand about how you were redeemed. And this is the positive consideration in verse 19. You were redeemed with precious blood. And that word precious is a precious word. Timios. It means that which is of great value. And because it's of such great value, it has honor to it. And esteem is associated with it. And, you know, that's where we need to replace the self-esteem that our society talks about today with Christ esteem. We are to esteem and honor him because of what he has done for us. I mean, the value of Christ's death is infinite, absolutely infinite. And when we look at how we measure things, you know, we've got long, longer, and longest, but that's nothing compared to infinity. I remember when my daughter and son were really little, 2 years, two and a half, maybe three, and they would say, well, Daddy, is God bigger than that tree there? Or they'd pick out a skyscraper on the skyline. Well, Daddy, is God bigger than that? See, all they can do is compare God with what they see, what they know. We need to remember that God transcends everything. He is absolutely infinite. And when you take any measurement, I don't care how great it is, how long it is, when you compare it to infinity, it's reduced to a dot. And so the point is, the value of Christ's death outweighs everything else. It outweighs all the silver and gold you could possibly have. I mean, if you gathered all the wealth this world has, it wouldn't begin to match what Christ accomplished in his death on the cross. In fact, if you took the planet and transformed the planet into one huge chunk of pure gold and compared that to the cross of Christ, what would happen? You'd put that gold ball, the earth, on one side of the scale and go boom, and then you'd put the cross on the other side and just like that. In fact, if we have any mathematicians here in the room or those that are good with numbers, here's what I'd recommend you do. Calculate the weight of the earth in metric tons, and I'm sure it's online. I'm sure you can find it. Multiply that by the current market value for an ounce of gold. And that would give you some idea of what the world would be worth if it was solid, pure gold. That still doesn't compare with Christ and what he's done for you. And by the way, I mean that as an encouragement to you in all the financial crises you face. You know, and there will be times you'd wish you could have that gold. But you know in your heart, no matter how great the financial crisis is, if you had to choose between a planet that's solid gold and the cross of Christ, which would you choose? Right. And that's why you can do what Peter said in chapter 1, verse 8, and go on in your way rejoicing, no matter what obstacles you're facing or what trials you're facing. Because you already have the very best that God can give you in Christ. You have it all in him. That's why the value of what he has done is called by Peter something that's precious. Precious blood. And it is blood. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is what? No forgiveness. There has to be the shedding of blood for there to be forgiveness. And of course, death is the real issue here. The shedding of blood is picturing death. It's death by shed blood. Now think about this for a minute. Why couldn't Christ have been strangled or poisoned or even stoned to death? Why wouldn't those forms of death have been appropriate for him? Okay, wouldn't have conformed to the standard of the law, which goes back to Leviticus. Where is life found according to Leviticus, Vicki? Because you just read the passage in the previous class. Huh? Yeah. Uh-huh. It's the blood, right? Life is in the blood. In fact, that goes all the way back to the Noahic covenant, doesn't it? If you shed man's blood, then by man your blood will be shed because the life is in the blood. So, God's justice demands a life for a life. That's where it has to be bloodshed. Even stoning doesn't work. And here's why. This thought just occurred to me this morning. Early this morning when I was trying to sleep and couldn't. Somebody that's stoned to death is stoned to death because they did something wrong. Right? They broke the law. Correct? Did Jesus ever break the law? No. He was that perfect, unblemished Lamb of God who was innocent as a lamb. Had never committed a sin, so it couldn't even be by stoning. It had to be by the crucifixion, according in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and the shedding of His blood. And he goes on to say, as a lamb. And you've got the passages there to look at. The term used here as a lamb is used in also the Greek translation of the Old Testament for that Passover lamb. And, you know, what did they do with that Passover lamb? They slit his throat. They slit the lamb's throat, poured out the blood, and then they put it on the doorpost and the lintel. There had to be that shedding of blood. You take this, you know, innocent little lamb, who doesn't know any better. And that's what you're doing, slitting his throat. By the way, the first sin committed after Adam and Eve fell, when Cain murdered Abel, the picture there in 1 John is that Cain came up and slit Adam's throat, in terms of the word that's used there. Cain and Abel. Yeah. I'm sorry, I'm a little foggy today. I'm tired. I'm very tired. But anyway, you get the idea. And so that sin is made up for by the slitting of the throat of the Passover lamb, which had to be unblemished and spotless. And that's what our Lord was. And that's why John called him the Lamb of God, who is unblemished and spotless. That's that aspilos. That means spotless, without spot or stain or wrinkle. It's used in 2 Peter 3:14. Let me look at that one for you here. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Now that's where we're in process. We've been declared to be spotless and blameless, right? But we're not there yet. And that's where we need to understand the relationship. And this kind of goes back to the issue Obi raised earlier, the relationship of our justification with our sanctification. By justification, in our union with Christ, we have a position that is complete, a complete right standing before God. When God looks at us, He sees Christ. When He looks at us, He sees Christ's righteousness. And He receives us on the same basis that the Father receives the Son. And we are complete in Him. But as we're living our lives here on earth, There is a progressive sense to our sanctification by experience and by practice and increasing right behavior, and really a better term would be godliness or Christ-likeness in our lives, which is being produced by the Spirit within. So you see, all three members of the Godhead are involved here. It's the Father accepting us in Christ and identifying us with Him, and the Christ having done the work. It's the Spirit, then, who is working in us to make us more and more like what we've already been declared to be. And, of course, in glorification, the two come together. And that's when we'll actually be what God declared from eternity past that we would be in Christ. That's the miracle of redemption. And there's nothing in this world that should rob you of your joy when you understand that truth. And to me, it is the best cure I know of for depression. Just go back and read 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21. That'll cure you right away. When you understand what He's done for you and what you have in Him, regardless of whatever else you're experiencing right now. We're always judging things by our experiences. What we need to do is let Scripture tell us what the truth is as it applies to our lives, and then live our lives according to that biblical truth. Okay? Questions, comments? Renee? Yeah, right. And there's kind of an older fundamentalist idea, goes back to the early 20th century, that there was something magical about the blood of Christ. And MacArthur's point was, well, the blood is used symbolically for His death. You know, and that's true. It's the two sides kind of speaking over one another. The truth is, it is Christ's death in a specific way that did involve the shedding of blood. And both sides would agree with that, but they're kind of, you know, shooting past one another. And that really controversy has sort of gone away. I haven't heard anything about that in a number of years. Yes, and that's the basis for their mass, because they have the grape, or the wine actually, transformed into the very blood of Christ. That's why every drop of that wine has to be consumed, because it's the blood of Christ. And you can imagine what happened, especially in the medieval church. You'd have some smaller Catholic cathedrals, and they'd prepare the wine, and maybe enough people didn't come. Well, the priest had to finish it off. And that made for some interesting preaching in those churches. But that's right. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, let's close our time in prayer. Father, we do thank You for giving us the privilege of coming to Your Word and learning from You. And we pray that these truths would be deeply embedded in our souls, that these would be the thoughts that would keep us warm as we think about the truth of Your grace, Your redemption that You've supplied to us, and how blessed and how privileged we are to be numbered among those for whom Christ died. And may that motivate us to live in such a way where we are seeking to please Him in all that we do, say, and think, for His greater glory. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.